Genesis chapter 1, for our message, 6 days of creation. Last month, I was in Yellowstone once again. I think over the years of going in and out of the park and just admiring God's creation, the beauty of the mountains. And we were there on a day that it was cloudy and then sunshiny and then sleet and rain and snow and all the wonderful experience of being in Yellowstone. I remember years ago, it was June 24th, and we wanted to take Tammy's parents into the park. So we went into the park and it snowed 6 inches the day in June we were in there. And yet the animals, and I've seen grizzly bears and elk and moose and all those things. I have my mom has a picture in an album when I was 7 years old, and I'm about from here to the piano trying to feed a black bear. Now, that's not allowed anymore, which for good reason, but my first experience in the park and just being in awe of God's beauty and creation, and few places on the planet can you see so much real grandeur in one place like Yellowstone. But the downside for my companion who was with me, Stan Wackley was giving us a tour, but Ron Arbaugh has bad vision or bad eyesight. So I'd say, wow, look at those elk. And he, where? It was like going through the park with Mr. Magoo. He couldn't see anything. Finally, there's this big buffalo just walking right down the center line, and it's right outside his window. And it was just, and I said, can you see that? And he said, yes, I can see that. And as we look at creation, there's just in this incredible appreciation. And here in Genesis, the book of beginnings, the Lord tells us that He created all the incredible beauty, not only of planet Earth, but the solar system, the sun and the moon and the stars with all its vastness. And He did it in 6 days. Yet, like so many people, they don't see that. They believe that we evolved. And it's very much like trying to see the greatness of God with bad vision. You see, God's not big in their eyes. He's very small, and He can't accomplish these things in 6 days. And with a little insight, there's other theories like the gap theory and the long day theory. But I want you to know that the Lord that I serve, as I share with you these 6 days, and it'll say evening and morning were the first day, that the Lord created the heavens, the earth, and all that we see in 6 24-hour periods of time. And that's somewhat mind-blowing when you see the vastness of our universe. Let's look at the first day of creation as we go on a survey of these 6 days in the short time that we have together this morning. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. In this account that the Lord supernaturally, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, gave to Moses. Moses is accredited with writing the first 5 books of the Bible. And as Moses lays this out for us through supernatural inspiration. In the beginning, the earth was without form and it was void. The beginning place of God's creation, there was no form to it. It was empty. And we'll see through God's pattern throughout this creation time that He forms and then He fills. He'll form the ocean, then He fills it with sea creatures. He forms the earth, and then He fills it with land animals and flying creatures, birds of the air. He's going to form it, even as we see the man that He's going to form later on in our message next week, form out of the dust of the ground, then He fills him with the breath of life. God forms, and then God fills. And He made all that we see, as we looked at last week, out of that which is visible now was made out of invisible elements. And so as we look at this first day, on the first day He said, let there be light. And there was light. And He called that light day. And then the darkness He called night. And He divided. Now this word divided is going to be used 5 times in this short portion of Scripture. We'll see the Lord dividing and creating, dividing and creating, dividing and creating. And one of the principles that we see, the separation of light and darkness in the very first day, we'll see in a few moments that it has great spiritual implication for the New Testament Christian. But where did this light come from? Since he said, let there be light, and all of a sudden there was light, and yet we don't find the sun and the moon and the stars, those luminaries being created until day four. As I've wanted to share this series of the beginning, the book of Genesis, and Genesis means the beginning, and the end, the book of Revelation. At the end of the book of the Bible in Revelation, we hear this about the new heavens and the new earth. For it says in Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Most commentators believe at this point when the Lord said, let there be light, that his glory just filled in his radiance, emitting from himself. No sun, no moon, no stars are not created till the fourth day. Simply his glory. Because at the end, when we have the new heavens, and you and I, those who are believers in Jesus, will spend eternity with the Lord. We won't need a lamp. We won't need a light switch. We won't need the sun, because the Lord is going to fill it with his glory. He will light it up. That having been said, the Lord, through now the physical, creates light. But for us, the spiritual becomes true. The Christian life then is described as us coming out of the darkness and coming into the light. Coming out of a life of sin and darkness, and really that is ruled and governed by Satan. And now coming into the light of loving Jesus and having fellowship with him. And we even have the terminology, oh, they're just in the dark about this or about that. And ignorance that is there. Listen to Jesus' words to Paul the Apostle in Acts 26:18, describing his ministry. He says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. In that process, there is a division. There is a separation. We call the church, the word church, ecclesia, means the called out ones. You're here this morning, you who are believers in Jesus, and then there are visitors that maybe have not yet made that commitment to Christ to have their sins forgiven and make him the Lord of their life. But those who are believers are the called out ones. You are the ecclesia. You're the church. You're the one that has come out from the darkness of this world, and now you're walking with the Lord. But sad to say, for some, you're here and you're still living and walking in darkness. Listen to the Apostle John's exhortation to the church that he wrote to in 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you say that you know Jesus and you say, oh, I've come to the light of the knowledge of Christ, and yet you are living in a lifestyle of darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. You see, you really can't have it both ways. You can't say, oh, I now have this newfound relationship with Christ, and then live in your old pattern, in your old lifestyle of sin. There really needs to be a dividing and coming out. And the Lord would just speak to your heart and say, hey, let there be light. Start walking in fellowship with the Lord, honoring him, walking in obedience in your walk with him. The very first day, it says, was evening and morning. Only the Jewish people, based upon this passage of scripture, their day goes from evening to evening. You and I think, in our American mentality, and pretty much the whole world, that our day starts in the morning, goes from morning to the next morning. But here, because in the creation account, says evening and morning were the first day. The Jewish people, the day begins at sundown, and it's over the next day at sundown, and so on and so forth. The second day of creation in verse 6 through 8 says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so that evening and the morning were the second day. Now, that sounds almost like a Dr. Seuss riddle there if you read through that, the firmament and unders and the waters, in the waters and out of the waters. But the picture that, as you study it, you get is that in creation, first light comes on the scene, and then there's waters. The thing that gives planet Earth life. The thing that makes us different than Mars or Saturn or any of the nine planets. Oh, I stand corrected. Pluto was demoted recently, if you heard. It's a meteor. It's no longer a planet. So eight planets in the solar system. And yet, as you think about that, there's no water. There's no life-giving power through what we need. Our bodies are made up of 70% water. And so here in the beginning, the genesis of everything, the Lord takes the waters and he separates the waters like this to create an expanse, or the heavens, or the sky. And that's what firmament means. It means the expanse. And so he opens it up. And as he opens it up, we have now waters above us and waters here on planet Earth, in the seas and the oceans and the rivers and the lakes. But above us, we also understand, especially this weekend, the waters that are above us. Water that evaporates into the atmosphere over the ocean. Wind patterns and jet streams carry that moisture over planet Earth, and it is in the form of rain or snow or sleet or hail, however that moisture then manifests itself over the landmass. And so the water that is above is the humidity in the process of evaporation that we see in our system called hydrology, how the water works. Now, you think that people in the Bible, most of the time, in the secular world, people that are Christians are thought to be imbeciles because they actually believe the book. And yet, we find people of faith, and even Solomon in his great wisdom, understood this process that we call hydrology. He described it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, "The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." Now, that's a logical thing. You think, all these rivers are flowing into the ocean. Why is it not overflowing? Why is the ocean just not out of control? Because he talks about the wind patterns, how the wind goes to the north and the south, and we see the jet stream going back and forth. But then the process of evaporation, the ocean, as the moisture goes into the air, and then the jet stream carries it over land, then it, in the form of rain and snow, melts, gets in the rivers, and the process is just continual. This is what we have as an experience so that we experience moisture here on planet Earth. These things in the beginning were formed by the Lord. And as he created it, he understands it, and even those who walk by faith had a good handle on how it worked. It is this reason that some scientists who are also Christians could attribute, possibly, it is theorized, why the longevity of life in the early chapters of Genesis were so long. If there is the separation of the waters, and when the flood comes, and we have the account in chapter 6, 7, and 8 through the book of Genesis, the flood, that it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, that the possibility of all the moisture that came from above, also springs and things broke up from below as well. The aquifers opened up, so water's coming from underneath and from above, that before then, the longevity of life was the average of 900 years. 900 years. I'm hoping to make it through 70 or 80, let alone 900. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah, the oldest man recorded in the Bible, lived 969 years, almost 1,000 years. You wouldn't even have a midlife crisis till 500, for heaven's sake. Ladies would not go through menopause till probably age 500 or 600. That means a lot of childbearing years. It doesn't sound fun to me. I don't know. People that say, oh, I wish we lived that. You're out of your mind. I don't want to live that long. But what happens after the flood, then life is now reduced from an average of 900 years of age to an average of 120 years of age. Moses dies at the age of 120. Moses then wrote a psalm. In Psalm 90, he says that the average age by the time that we see David and then the rest of us here on planet Earth, that the average age of man is going to be about 70 years. With sorrow, maybe about 80 years, meaning that, you know, from 70 on, it gets hard because, you know, face it, part by part, piece by piece, it just begins to give up. And now we have artificial hips and artificial knees, and pharmaceutical companies keep us pumping along, and we might stretch it out to 80 or 90. But the bottom line is the average age is about 70. I worked at a cemetery for 4 years as a young man, and one year we buried 300 people that year. And I asked my boss, who was a Christian, if in his computer he could just look at the ages of all those people, because we buried That's one they never recovered from, if we did. Sorry about that. We buried it. Now nobody's going to come to the baptism here in a few weeks. When it rains, it pours. It is one of those mornings. So, when we buried the people, we would bury somebody, maybe a little child that had passed away when they were 6 months old, and somebody that had lived to be 100. The numbers 70 years and 80 years are basically in generality or an average. And so I asked my boss in his computer, he ran the numbers of the 300 people that we had buried that year, and the average was 69.9. I told him his computer was off by a tenth of a percent. It's really 70. The average, you see that the Lord knows exactly what he's talking about. But could it be that the reduction in lifespan is because of the waters that he separated, the waters that are below and the waters that are above, created a greater effect, a greater greenhouse effect, a greater ozone effect, so that the radiation bombardment that we experience from the sun, why we get wrinkles, why our body begins to break down and all those things is possible. And so we see the average from 900 to 120 to what we experience today, 70 to 80 years. Now, having said that, day two, evening and morning, were the second day. Day three in verses 9 through 13 says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit." Notice this phrase because it's important. It's used seven times in this portion of Scripture. "According to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind. And the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day." Now the Lord gathers together, now that he's separated the waters and made an expanse in the sky, and he gathers the waters together to form the sea, basically two-thirds or three-quarters, depending on who you read in the measurement of the oceans and the seas of the world, which, by the way, is the perfect proportion for that one-fourth or one-third of landmass, so that the two-thirds of the oceans can cause the evaporation that that one-third of the land needs. And so he gathers them together through gravity and through the water level that the oceans stay in the same place and the landmass rises out of that. Now the earth's geography has changed through the flood and various things, volcanoes and earthquakes and all kinds of things over the years since creation. But the earth, as it is formed here, and then the Lord begins to, as he forms it, he brings the earth out of the water, then he fills it. "Let the grass and the herb yield seed after its own kind." So the vegetation on planet Earth begins to grow. But notice, its seed is in itself. The seed, the DNA of the cheatgrass, the DNA of the fruit tree, the DNA that we're going to see of the animal kingdom and the bird kingdom and the aquatic kingdom, all these things reproduce after their own kind. He says it seven times to declare basically the fact that basically a horse is a horse is a horse, of course. And that a deer is a deer, and that there's no transition that evolution would declare that there is. The Lord's account of it tells us that whatever he created, then it just reproduces after its own kind. If an apple tree drops an apple in that seed as it decays and it goes into the ground, it's going to grow not into an orange tree, but into an apple tree. And we know now how significant seed is, and the DNA and all that is contained in life is in that seed. This is true in the animal kingdom, so much so that if you try to, if you come from kind of a farm ranch background like I do, that if you want to get a mule, you have to take a horse and you have to take a donkey and you crossbreed them, but you can only do it once because those animals, that mule is now sterile. The mule cannot reproduce. It's almost in the genetic code. The Lord says, stop, you can do no more than this because we don't have a species called mules that just reproduce. You have to make them each time with a horse and a donkey. And you say, well, who would want to do that? Well, let's not get into that. But we are strange people, aren't we? in what we like to do. And genetically now, scientists are genetically changing and altering seeds to try to make them more the ability to fight disease and different things. Now, I had a friend that really loved verse 11. It says, the Lord said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed. It's the only verse he knew in all the Bible. One day as I'm with him, he lights up a joint, and I said, what are you doing? And he goes, hey man, you're a Christian. Hasn't God said that you made every herb of the field? I said, you got to learn some more Bible verses, man. This is not what God intended, okay? He might have made it, but he didn't mean to tell you to smoke it. But we know that the seed then just reproduces. Now, Jesus takes the physical reality of creation, and then in the New Testament, he uses this illustration over and over and over. He calls God's word the seed. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we are born again by this incorruptible seed of the word of God. And then as that seed comes into my life, Jesus tells us the parable of the sower, which the seed came into a person's heart. And if they have a good heart or a noble heart, it's good soil, they reproduce 30, 60, or 100 fold. That if my life is really changed by the word of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And if it's real and it's genuine, you know, I can't help but tell other people about it. And as I tell other people about it, there might be 30 other people that the seed's planted in, and now they're believers and walking with the Lord, or 60 other people, or 100 other people, because you see the seed reproduces. Christianity is like measles. Unless you have measles, you can't give measles to somebody else. And in this fact of the seed of the word of God reproducing according to its kind, that's why we who are born again and God's word has changed our lives, we are to be reproductive, spiritually speaking, to share with others, to invite others to church, to share with them about the love of Jesus Christ. And so in day three, we see the earth and the seas and the vegetation life. In day four, we see the solar system come into place. In verse 14, it says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now we have this incredible, in one day, this vast universe that scientists are trying to plummet or explore the depths, and it's just beyond our capacity to reach as far out as possible. When we think about the sun, this star that is perfectly arranged in such a way that the distance is not too close or too far away for planet Earth. If we were any closer, we would burn up like a cinder. If we were further away, we would become a big ice cube. And yet the sun, as we rotate around it, you think about this. The Earth is turning 1,000 miles per hour on its axis at 23 degrees. The Earth is turning 1,000 miles per hour. We are hurtling through space at 67,000 miles per hour around the sun in 365 days and a quarter. We should feel nauseous. We should feel dizzy. I mean, if the planet's turning at 1,000 miles an hour, and this Earth is relatively small, it's 24,000 miles around, 25,000 miles around, 8,000 miles in diameter, and yet perfectly suited for life. And yet the sun, 93 million miles away, is a small star, relatively speaking. The next closest star, that it seems as if the Lord says, oh, he made the stars also, as if it's an after effect. No big deal. One day of work. Sun, moon, stars. The closest star beyond the sun is Alpha Centauri. Alpha Centauri is 24 trillion miles away. The mile, I mean, it just blows our mind. Scientists have to talk about the size of space in light years because it's so big to measure. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. 186,000 miles. It takes the light of the sun traveling 93 million miles at that speed, 186,000 miles per second. It takes the light to get here 8 minutes. The universe is so huge and so vast, yet so intricate. Somebody had to design it. And on day four, the Lord says that he did. He gave us the sun and the moon for times and seasons. Until we got our calendar based upon the sun and our rotation around it, life was based upon the lunar calendar and the monthly experience of the moon. How important the moon is. This small, in diameter, about a quarter of the size of the Earth, only 238,000 miles on average from planet Earth. But because of the gravitational pull that the moon causes around our planet, it causes the ocean, high tide, low tide, to agitate the ocean like a giant washing machine, to create oxygen, to cleanse, to put oxygen in the water for the animals, and just works as this big washing machine, basically taking care of pollution that is in the ocean by this moon, let alone giving us light when it is full moon, or even partial moon at night as a reflection of the sun. Sir Isaac Newton, who was a brilliant scientist and also a believer in Jesus Christ, had a friend who was an atheist and believed all of these things just happened through evolution. He came in one day to Isaac Newton's laboratory, and Isaac had made this mobile, you know, like a child's mobile that you might put over a crib for entertainment for your child. But he had this mobile over his work table, and it was the solar system, the sun and the planets that are rotating around it. The guy came in and he saw it and he was fascinated by it, and he just gave it a little shove and it began to produce this rotation of all the planets. He said, "Wow, this is fascinating. Who made this?" And Newton smiled and he said, "Nobody. It just happened." I think the guy changed the subject at that point. He didn't want to hear that. And yet, as we see the Lord creating on one day this incredible, vast solar system, it's just mind-blowing. Day 5, in verse 20 of creation, says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And he blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Let's look at the first part of the sixth day as well in verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. God saw that it was good. On the fifth day, God created, now that he's already separated the land and the earth and the sea, he now forms and fills. For he speaks the word, and now the sea life is created. And the birds of the air are created in all of their variations from small to big. The blue whale, massive creature in the ocean. The sharks and the dolphins and all of that. And then they reproduce, what does it say? After their kind. And in this process, as God fills the ocean and he fills the sky with birds of every sort, then in day 6, he creates the beast of the field, or those animals on planet Earth. The rest of day 6, he creates humanity, and we're going to look at that next week. But as you think about this, everything that God has created and its fascination. You know, we know more about the surface of the moon than we do the depths of the sea because of how vast it is and how limited we are to go that deep and the darkness of all of those things. They're coming up with creatures they didn't know existed every now and then, and things that they thought were extinct, but just by the sheer depths of the water under the ocean. And if you've been on the ocean and seen these incredible sea creatures, it's mind-blowing. Or the birds of the air. or the beast of the field. In all these things, the Lord created them, but for the first time, it says that he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, fill the ocean. Now we're going to come up on the flood here in the book of Genesis. And one of the questions that I get often about the creation story, those who are skeptical, they ask me about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs. They say, well, if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, you see, evolutionary thought says that dinosaurs became extinct before man came on the scene, that they could not coexist in the process of things, and yet the Lord had never read Darwin's book, and so he didn't know that. And so he created all of the animal life. That includes dinosaurs. So people say, well, what about dinosaurs? They say, what about them? The Lord created them. He designed them. He made them. He did? Yeah, well, they're extinct. You know, the gray wolf was on the endangered species list until we turned them loose in Yellowstone. Now they're thriving and doing well. They're taken off the endangered species list now. We see all through history there are animals that are extinct. And those who study such things say there's about 1 million species on planet Earth. About 1 million. But there are many that have become extinct. And so the Bible speaks specifically about all of creation, whether it's in the ocean, in the air, or on the land, all of the skeletons that we have are just simply extinct animals that the Lord created. And some people say, well, what happened to them? Well, after the flood, as we get to it, if the temperatures change, they have discovered mammoths, these large elephant-like creatures, that were frozen to death. So they were preserved. And as they opened them up, in the belly of these mammoths was tropical fruit. What a bad day for one day you're eating oranges as the mammoth, the next day it gets a little frigid and you're froze to death. So something drastic happened, something sudden happened, some geography and the climate change took place to freeze these creatures. So whether the process changed and the greenhouse effect was not the same after the flood, we're not sure. But what we know for sure is that God created them and that in his design, he also, it appears from his word, describes a couple of them. I want to read to you a couple of passages. Don't turn there, but we won't be there long. In Job chapter 40, the Lord is rebuking Job, and he talks to him about a creature by the name of Behemoth. And it says, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. Notice he makes them at the same time. Day 6, all of the animals on the planet and mankind are all made on the same day. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. His tail is like a cedar tree. The sinew of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. What does that sound like? He eats grass like an ox. He's got these big, strong hips and his tail is as long as a cedar tree. Sounds like a brontosaurus to me. And he's speaking to Job like Job would be familiar with the brontosaurus that lives in the trees down the road. Now, that'd be a little freaky to me, but he's speaking to him. Hey, you know about the behemoth, right, Job? And Job would say, yeah, I know about the behemoth down the road. And as he describes him, what's comical to me, if you read some commentators on this passage of Scripture, they don't want to acknowledge that the Lord created dinosaurs for some strange reason. And they declare that this guy right here is a hippopotamus. Have you ever seen a hippo's tail? Is it like a cedar tree? This is a squiggly thing. It's a little bitty, hippo tail. It's kind of ridiculous. But then he describes another sea creature in the following chapter, in Job chapter 41, verse 1. He says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? And then he describes him very specifically in verse 14 of that chapter. Who can open the doors of his face? Notice this descriptive. With his terrible teeth all around, his rows of scale are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. He sneezes, flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of mourning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostril as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. I think of two animals when I think of dinosaurs. I think of T-Rex, Tyrannosaurus Rex with terrible teeth, and I think of the Brontosaurus. And it appears as he describes something different here, something with terrible teeth, but then he adds something. He is, in this description, a fire-breathing dragon or a fire-breathing dinosaur. That's mythology, is it? Now, I can take you to science books today that describe something called the bombardier beetle. If you've ever studied about the bombardier beetle, he's this little unusual beetle, but he has the ability to emit gas out of his behind that starts on fire. Now, that is a lethal, protective, defensive method. Now, if this little bombardier beetle can emit gases out of behind and light it, you don't want to mess with the bombardier beetle. But imagine the same process, chemically speaking, designed within a dinosaur. You see our problems, folks, is we so limit the greatness and the majesty of the one we serve. He is creative. He is brilliant. He is fascinating. And we so limit that by our small brains. And he's really a small God. And yet, as we see the Lord speaking to Job about two creatures that Job was familiar with at the same time on planet Earth with him, one that sounds like the description of a brontosaurus, one that sounds like basically a T-Rex on steroids, and fire-breathing kind of creature. And the thing that fascinates me, as the Lord has created the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, he's created the aquatic life in the ocean, and he did it in 6 days. And this powerful, awesome God then says, I want to fellowship with you. I want to hang out with you. As a matter of fact, Jesus points to creation and he gives an illustration to people to declare to them how much God cares for them. He says, I know you're worried about a lot. Well, why are you worried about all these things? What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear? Why are you worried about all that? He says, the Lord clothes the lilies of the field with more beauty than Solomon had in his wardrobe. And the lilies are here today and they're gone tomorrow. And the birds of the air, the Lord feeds them. Have you ever seen any stressed out birds? They're happy chirping birds. God feeds them every day. Isn't that amazing? They don't stress out. They don't have a 401k plan and God just feeds them. And so he says, look at the birds. If you're worried about your finances, look at the birds. I take care of the birds. And he says, how much more valuable are you than many sparrows to me? You see, God is not a distant, removed, remote God from his creation. He wants to be an intimate God of fellowship. That we actually cry out, Abba, Father. If you want to translate it in our vernacular, that would be like Daddy, Papa. And through Jesus Christ, we can have this intimacy that if I'm stressed out about my finances, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to wear, any of those things, I realize he cares more for me. And he knows the things that I have need of. And some of you have come to here today and you have some serious needs. You might be concerned about your finances or a relationship or health issues or just be troubled about your situation in life. And the Lord says, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. Don't let your heart be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to him. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You see, he's a big enough God to create the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And he's an intimate enough God to say, I want to help you today. I want to forgive you of your sins today. I want to have fellowship with you. As we get to Adam and Eve in the coming weeks, and it says the Lord came in the cool of the day to hang out with them. Isn't that cool? Man, what's that crashing in the garden? That's the Lord coming to visit. And he wants to have intimacy with you, not distance. But he is a great God. If he can accomplish everything that we see and we are wowed by and we are in awe of in 6 days, imagine what he can do in the life of the person that trusts him. With their daily life, with their marriage, with their kids. He's a big God. Let's pray.